It's really amazing. So I keep a suitcase which is 99% packed at all times. It's a little roll-on bag that is 99% packed, except for clean essentials that you have to throw in. But it's amazing what you would find if you were to look through there. Some things that would probably surprise you. One of the things that might catch your eye is an empty, large Gatorade bottle. Who else in the world do you know that no matter where they travel in the world, in their suitcase travels with an empty, large Gatorade bottle? You had no idea what you were getting in a Sunday school teacher. You know why I carry this large empty Gatorade bottle? Anybody curious? Bernie, are you curious? You know any pilots who carry large empty Gatorade bottles? But it had something in it. It had water. Because I remember several years ago, I was having a dinner with Pamela at a restaurant at North Park Center, and we went home. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I got out of bed, wasn't sleeping well, went to the living room, and all of a sudden felt all of the strength in my body completely and utterly drained for me, and I just kind of slithered from the chair onto the floor, laid there for a while, not knowing what was going on. All of a sudden, a very familiar feeling came over me, and I recognized this one. This one said, "You need to get to the bathroom." And so that was where I spent the rest of the night. Came down with some food poisoning or some bug that I had picked up. And by the time that the morning came, I was completely and utterly dehydrated. Every ounce of fluid had been sucked out of my system. Went to see my doctor. Wasn't you at the time, Paul. I'm sure you would have prevented this from ever happening. But went to see my doctor of the time, and he put me into the hospital and hooked me up to IVs, and that's where I spent the rest of the day. And I remember Pamela coming to see me, and I remember I just had one thing I kept saying to her over and over and over again. I don't have any strength. I'd never been dehydrated before, but I tell you, man, that would zap your strength utterly and completely. I couldn't lift my head off of the pillow. When Pamela left me that night, I looked like death warmed over. She didn't want to go home, but she went home, tried to get a good night's sleep. And when I woke up the next morning, after about 3 or 4 bags of fluid being pumped into me, I was completely a brand new man. I got up, went to the bathroom, showered, shaved, ate anything they'd give me. Pamela walked in, expected to see me looking the same way I did the previous morning. But man, there was a different man in that bed. I went home just a couple of hours later. It is amazing the transformation that can happen when you have just a couple of bags of fluid pumped into you when you're dehydrated. I'd like to say it only happened once. But just like I get my blackberries wet just about once or twice a year, the same thing happened just a couple of years ago when I was in San Angelo, Texas, visiting my dad for Christmas. Once again, some virus got into me, and I became utterly and completely dehydrated. I remember them taking me to the hospital, and I remember telling the doctor, "I don't want to leave this place. Do not send me home," because I didn't want to go anywhere there weren't bags of fluid connected to needles. But in just a couple of hours, after being in the ER and having a couple of bags of fluid pumped into me again, I believe he also gave me a shot of morphine for my intestinal distress, and that didn't hurt at all. By the time a couple or 3 hours was over, I was a brand new man. That's why I carry a large bottle of Gatorade with me empty everywhere I go. And no matter where I'm traveling, I start the morning off by drinking a bottle or two of water, because I don't ever want to be dehydrated again. It is amazing how rotten you can feel. That was my greatest experience of physical relief. We're going to look at two stories this morning in the Gospel of Mark where people are going to experience a sense of relief that goes far beyond what I experienced on those two occasions. In both of them, I had been sick maybe 8, maybe 12, maybe 16 hours at the most. But we're going to look at a couple of people here who experienced trauma that I can't even imagine. Mark chapter 5. There is a number that connects both these stories. They're connected by a number. That number is 12. We're talking about a 12-year-old girl, and we're talking about a woman who has been ill and suffering for 12 years. And so these stories are linked together, and Mark wants them to be linked together in our minds through this number 12 so that we can understand a single basic principle from them. Let's take the stories in the way in which Mark presents them to us. So Mark chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. While he was by the lake, one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. So you got the setup here. Jesus is on the other side of the lake. Remember, he's just come from a place in which he had cast demons out of a man, sent them into a bunch of pigs who had drowned. And the townspeople had said, "Look, you got to get away from here because you're really not bringing blessings to us. You're bringing destruction to us. You're doing away with our herds and our manner of life. You need to leave." And so he's just left a group of people, a bunch of town folk, who don't appreciate the fact that in their midst is a man who has power over demons. They were more concerned with their pigs than they were with spiritual cleanliness and spiritual freedom. And so he is on his way again, and Jairus comes up to him and says, "Look, my little girl is sick. She's dying. You need to come. Would you please come? Just lay your hands on her so that she will live." And so Jesus says, "All right." So he starts to go off. But notice what immediately Mark tells us. As soon as Jesus starts walking towards Jairus' house, notice verse 24. So Jesus went with him, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. So as soon as he starts walking to Jairus' house, he enters into I-75 at rush hour. A large crowd presses in against him. He can't move quickly. There are people all over. He is in a traffic jam of people. Ever had to get somewhere quick and found yourself on I-75 at rush hour? Oh, man, I'll tell you, there ain't any music on the radio that can help in those situations. The only thing that comes to mind that could be halfway helpful is a gun. So you've been in this situation. You've been in a situation in which you're in a hurry to get someplace, and all of a sudden, you're in a traffic jam. Maybe you've been at the airport, and you've arrived at the gate that you were told was the departure gate for your flight, and you've gotten there 10 minutes ahead of boarding. And all of a sudden you arrive at the gate and you find out that there's now a sign on the gate saying that your flight to Memphis isn't leaving out of Terminal B, Gate 28, but it's now leaving out of Terminal D, Gate 34. And so you now have 9 minutes to get to Terminal D and to get to your aircraft. And you push through a throng of people. You try to get on the first train that changes terminals, but there's a crowd there that beats you to it. And once again, you find yourself with a sense of urgency, and you can't travel anywhere. Notice that Jesus finds himself in a traffic jam. And so all of a sudden, his process to Jairus' house has been slowed to a snail's pace. Now, this is Jesus we're talking about, right? Jesus, if he had a car, you can imagine that there is no reason in the world why he would have to be in a traffic jam on I-75. I mean, Jesus would have the power to do the Jetson thing, right? To levitate the car above the traffic jam, and then just fly over the traffic jam so that he can take his exit further up north. I mean, Jesus has the power to do that. Jesus never has to be in a traffic jam. Jesus never has to be in a crowd of people that slow his process on accomplishing a very important thing, which is to keep a little girl from dying. But notice, Jesus doesn't do the miracle thing, vanish the crowd so that he can quickly walk to Jairus' house. No, he keeps walking in this crowd, and notice what happens next. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me?" Notice, not only has Jesus progressed towards Jairus' house and the saving of the little girl been slowed by the crowd, not only does Jesus fail to split the crowd like Moses split the Red Sea so that the Israelites could have crossed across on dry land and so that he can get to Jairus' house, notice that Jesus doesn't do away with the crowd so that he can hurry to the house of Jairus in order to heal a little girl. Notice that something else happens. Notice that even though you and I have this sense of urgency for Jesus to get to Jairus' house, he apparently has no sense of urgency. As a matter of fact, when a woman who interrupts the entire story now, remember, we were headed to Jairus' house. Jairus' little girl is where we're headed for, but he's in a crowd, and this woman interrupts the entire story. And not only does he not split the crowd in order to hurry to Jairus' house, but when he feels the woman touch his garment and he feels some power evacuated from him, he stops and starts looking in the crowd for this woman. He stops walking towards Jairus' house. Can you imagine what Jairus is thinking? I know exactly what I would have said. "Hey, Jesus, big shot Savior. This woman looks fine. Leave her and let's get on to my house. My little girl is dying. This woman isn't dying. As a matter of fact, she's been this way for 12 years. As a matter of fact, she's been this way the entire life, we're going to find out in just a moment. The entire life of the little girl. She's the same today that she was yesterday. She's been to every doctor and every physician she could find, except for Paul Madeley. She had come to Paul, this wouldn't have been a problem. She's been to every physician she could find. She had paid them all of her money. And she'd never gotten any better. She had only gotten worse. The word that is used here for her bleeding and the suffering she's experiencing is the same word that is used in the Levitical text of the Old Testament for a case of menstrual bleeding that just will not stop. We don't know what she had, but whatever it is, she has been bleeding for 12 years nonstop. And she's gotten worse. And so you see, I know what Jairus is thinking. Jesus, she's been this way for 12 years. She'll be this way tomorrow. There's nothing urgent here. My little girl is dying. But Jesus stops the entire process. And he tends to the woman. Let's read the rest of the story and then we'll come back and touch on some salient features. Verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher any more?" Do you see the point that Mark is making here for us? Jesus wasn't fast enough. He gets trapped in a crowd. He doesn't split. He gets distracted by a woman who's been suffering from the same old thing for 12 years. And as a result of his snail's pace, Jairus's little girl has died. Yes, sirree, Bob, this is exactly the kind of Savior I want. Everybody stand up and sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." As a matter of fact, it's the same story that we encounter in John chapter 11. Remember the story in John chapter 11? This is the story about, we like to talk about it as the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. But before you can have a resurrection of Lazarus, you've got to have a death of Lazarus. And remember that Jesus is told the fact that his friend Lazarus is sick. And instead of running to where Lazarus is, remember what the text says? He stayed where he was 3 more days. You believe that guy? Do you believe Jesus? Come on now. He hears that his friend is sick. Who, by the way, the text in John chapter 11 tells you that he loves. And he also loves Mary and Martha, his sisters. But when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays where he was 3 more days and he lets Lazarus die. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of Savior I'm looking for. He's exactly the kind of person I want to be in a personal relationship with. The kind of Savior I want is the kind of Savior who, when he hears that I'm sick, stays where he is 3 more days and lets me die. He did the same thing in Jairus' case. He was on his way, but there's a crowd, and there's a woman, and the 12-year-old little girl dies. You know what? Jesus is still doing that today. Today, Jesus will stay right where he is, and little girls all over the world will die. And he will not raise a finger to keep them from dying. Everybody, let's stand up and sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Because God does that every day. God allows little girls to die. God allows children to precede their parents in birth, in death. There are people here in Dallas who are in hospitals today and at home who will die. And God will not keep them from dying. There are Christians, good-hearted, pure, believing, faithful Christians. And God will stay exactly where he is, and they will die. Both John and Luke want this truth to settle in. Jairus's daughter is now dead because Jesus didn't get there in time. Instead, he pays attention to a woman. That's the first problem here, is that she's a woman. And he is not paying attention to Jairus. Do you remember who Jairus was? He's one of the synagogue rulers. And Jesus is putting a synagogue ruler off in order, first of all, to deal with a woman. But not only that, he's putting the synagogue ruler off to deal with a woman who within the religion of Israel is unclean and has been unclean for 12 years. When you go home this afternoon, open up Leviticus chapter 12 and particularly Leviticus chapter 15, where it talks about what the reality is in Israel for a woman with a menstrual flow. She is unclean, and she will be unclean until 7 days after the flow has stopped. Everything she touches becomes unclean. Everywhere she sits becomes unclean. Anybody she touches becomes unclean. Anybody who touches her becomes unclean. And so what we find here is that the woman that Jesus stops to pay attention for is not only in gender not worth his attention, according to the people of Israel, and particularly Jairus, the synagogue ruler, but according to the entire religiosity of Israel and the law, this woman is unclean. And did you hear the text? Did you hear what the text said? Verse 28. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Read the Genesis text when you, or Leviticus text when you go home. Count the number of times touch is mentioned. Mark wants you to know that this unclean woman reached out and touched the clothes of Jesus. What Jesus should have shouted was, "Unclean! Unclean!" And immediately, he should have banished himself from the crowd, because now the uncleanness of this woman has been transferred to him because he had been touched by her. And yet that's not the way that Jesus responds. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against me," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You see, Jesus, in the eyes of the Jews, should have been yelling and screaming, "Unclean, unclean, get out of my way so I can get on to Jairus' house." But instead, what you find from Jesus is that he allows this woman to interrupt him. And the interruption from something that is unclean, from someone who is unclean, does not bring an exasperated response, does not bring an angry response, does not bring a horrified response at her uncleanness, which has now been passed on to him. But instead, it brings nothing but a peaceful, calm, blessed response. "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." I want you to see the point that Mark is making here. Jesus always has time for your uncleanness. I don't care what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought. Jesus always has time for those who recognize their uncleanness, who recognize their need for healing, and who reach out in faith to him. And no one in this room is too unclean for Jesus. Mark is also making the point that with Jesus and the atonement that he is going to provide at his death, that there is a cleansing and a forgiveness that is coming, that when you are forgiven your sins, other benefits eventually and ultimately come to you as well, that on that great day in which we are raised from the dead, we will not only be cleansed of our sins and of our uncleanness, but like the woman, we will also experience healing from all of our diseases. In the case of Jairus, the story then picks up. While Jesus, verse 35, was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Notice that Mark wants you to know it twice. This is a big shot. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Do not be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the child stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders to let anyone know about this. and told them to give her something to eat. Notice that he enters into the house and everybody is laughing at the thought that Jesus is going to be able to do anything here. The child is dead. But Jesus says, she's not dead. She's only asleep. This is a term we find in the Bible repeatedly. We find it in Daniel chapter 12, where in light of the fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, the prophet Daniel simply describes those who are in the graves as those who are asleep in the ground. Because in light of the truth of the resurrection, death has had no final word. Those who will be resurrected from the dead, who will burst forth from their graves, are just as if they are asleep, because death does not have the final word. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about believers in their state of being dead. They are asleep, because in the light of the truth of the resurrection, death has no final say. Death has not conquered them. They are merely asleep, and they will wake up. But these people have no faith. They laugh at Jesus because they do not believe that he is the Messiah who is able to resurrect the dead. And so Jesus banishes the unbelieving from the room. He brings mom and dad in along with his disciples, and he simply speaks the words that he will speak on that great day when he returns to raise us from the dead. Words similar to those that he screams at the tomb of Lazarus when he commands that Lazarus come out of his grave. Now, in a softer and more hushed tone, he speaks to the 12-year-old little girl, words similar to those that he spoke to Lazarus, words similar to those that he will speak to us. Little girl, get up. You see, what Jesus has done is to transform the unclean into the clean. If the unclean will simply reach out in faith to touch him, Jesus transforms the unclean into the clean, the sick into the well. And the second story shows us that where there is faith in Jesus, death is transformed into dozing. Where there is faith in Jesus, death becomes nothing more than a temporary sleep. The unbelieving always see death as the last word. But for the Christian, death is a temporary state in which the person who is dead is simply awaiting the words of Jesus. Get up. Come out. Wake up. Live. What Mark wants us to be comforted with this morning is the reality that if you are unclean, Jesus has time for you. And if you are dead, Jesus has words for you. Your sleep, and you will awake. If you're unclean this morning, would you come to Jesus and reach out and ask him to forgive your uncleanness? He will stop in the crowd and he will turn to you and he will take time to forgive you and to set you on a course of blessing. And if you're fearing death this morning, if you're grieved at the death of a loved one, Jesus comforts you with these words. they're only asleep. And they will get up on that day in which I say to all who are in their graves, awake. And so, Father, we yearn for that day in which Jesus will return to raise us from the dead. Thank you that he is not put off by our filth and our evil, but that he turns to the evil and unclean one and cleanses and heals. And thank you that we need not fear death, although it is our enemy. It conquers us only for a short time until the days in which Jesus will speak the blessed words, arise, get up. Give us faith while we await that day. Help us to be merciful to those sinners, to those wicked ones who come into our life, who mistreat us, who interrupt us. Help us to be as merciful and as patient and as attentive to them as Jesus was to this woman. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.